Trinity Sunday today, and we've got a few different things going on. So first, there's the reading from Revelation. Actually, the reading I did first was the one from the Gospel of St. John, from John, the 14th chapter. And then there's the reading from Revelation, which is mysterious enough in itself. The Gospel is somewhat familiar. Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he goes on to say that ye love one another as I have loved you, and then says he will send the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, that the Spirit shall testify of him, and so shall his disciples also bear witness, having been with him from the beginning. And then he reiterates the thing about men knowing his disciples by that they have love one for another. So we'll leave it at that for now. So all of that is really that stuff about the stuff in the Gospel is really all stuff about the Trinity. We also have if you're in the service, we also have a gradual, which also links some things to the to different trinities. I mean, there's spirit, water, and blood bear witness in earth, and spirit, Father, Word, and Spirit keeping record in heaven, which of course is taken, as you would know from previous talks, from the general epistle of John. Let's see. 1 John, I think is what it is. So, so let's go into what these trinities of Spirit, Water, and Blood, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit are. Imagine initially that nothing exists. This is, I'm going to explain the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit bit. But the only way for nothing, true nothing, or nothing to truly exist, true nothing to exist, is for it to be also everything. In Judaism, this is called Ein Sof, which means basically space. That which is without distinction. So it's sort of, I think it actually means basically limitless, essentially. You could think of it as space, that which has no distinction. And since it is both nothing and everything, it must also be consciousness of a primordial kind. Not consciousness like our consciousness, more like just a kind of impetus. At any rate, this nothing-everything, which is also consciousness or impetus, moves because that's what it does. A consciousness at its most basic level is a responsiveness, okay, which is why I say impetus. Now, because that's what it does, and in moving it can only move towards itself, thus it folds on itself and creates the first turning or first division from this original pure state of Ein Sof, becoming Ein Sof Or, or limitless light. And immediately thereafter, the emanations called crown, usually wisdom and understanding. Well, which are the, I believe, the first three spirits of the Lord. So all of this is all very well, but how is it helpful? Well, from the perspective of the keepers or watchers, the Samaritans, from whom Christians arose, this process was shown in Genesis 1, where the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here you have the Spirit, the Word, and the Father called God in Genesis. The Word is the speaking forth, let there be light, which is analogous to the impetus of that primordial consciousness. The Word is consciousness separated from the Father God as the future imperative statement, light is. And so light is. While the Holy Spirit is defined both as the original primordial Ein Sof and the light created in that first movement, that first folding or division. The Word is the image or icon of the Father, in that it is the Father's intention once the subject and object separate. But as you can see, the Spirit remains the Spirit. So as the worlds are thus created, stepping down through the many forms, the Spirit is always there, dividing and dividing from the uncreated light into all the myriad forms of creation. Or as they say in the Lao Tzu, the Tao begets one, one begets two, two begets three, and three begets the myriad creatures. So these three, Father, Word, and Spirit, record all that is truth in heaven, heaven being the original world from which the sons of God descend. But Spirit, which is all these forms, remains Spirit through all these forms, whereas the words are the sons of God. The Word is the Son of God. The words are the sons of God, which always stay a separate entity of divine consciousness. And the Father remains the Father, the image of the Son, although it's more the Son is the image of the Father, who has sent the Son into a faraway land, a land composed of all these myriad forms, which are the Spirit. So that's the primordial Trinity outside time and space. There are many reflections of this Trinity at increasingly distant levels, including both a Trinity that is in the world's immediate superior to our world, and the Spirit, water, and blood, which is referring to our world. The blood is the most interesting image because it corresponds to an aspect of the Word in its relationship to the primordial Spirit. It is the blood of the Lamb slain that many might live. The Lamb is the Lamb of Pesach, whose blood was sprinkled or painted above the doors of the Jewish people that the angel of death passed over. The water is both water of mikveh, or baptism, and the water of birth in this world. The blood is the life of the Word, the life principle which provides extra animation to the world of living matter, the flesh. And as we know from Leviticus 17:11, I think I've mentioned this before, blood is life, the life of the flesh, which being life makes atonement, that is, at-one-ment. Whereas the flesh body is the water, which bears witness, and as such, the disciples who also bear witness are also blood and water. As well as water naturally being associated with birth, as all natural birth has lots of water involved, there is another celestial meaning. For as well as the water in the flesh body and the water of birth itself, it is the deep, the astral fluid, the ether, the watery aspect of the Holy Spirit, the prima materia. Since the ether is the mother of the physical, so water is both the world of ether and also the world of the flesh, depending on your point of view. You see, for those without the understanding of the inner worlds, your body being mostly water means your flesh is also water. And clearly, from either perspective, water is also life. The Spirit is the same Spirit at the beginning of this process as at the end. She is one with the Father and the Word in heaven, and also the facilitator of the Son's journey away from the Father. She is Maya, or divine illusion, of the Upanishads, derived traditions, or she is Nuwa, from whose body the heaven world is constructed in Chinese mythology. It is also the Great Jordan, or Great Serpent, which gives birth to men in this world, or to gods in heaven. And he is also the Paraclete, or Encourager, who is the Spirit of Truth. And of course, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, which is why all three bear witness in the world. So there you go, there's that second Trinity. Now, the bit about love is getting you to see that the quality... Jesus is saying this is the quality of that all divine beings have. You know how they say that the Trinity is all the same substance? Well, love, or agape, is the substance. And all the witnesses share this substance, which is why Jesus says, thus shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love one. And actually, he specifically says agape, one for another. Agape is not just any old kind of love. It's the essential love, the love that underlies all other love. Now, he also says he is the way, the truth, and the life, which is yet another trinity, again corresponding in some way to the other trinities. He has in him the way, which is the gate of the Christ, the spirit of truth, the truth, and the life of his blood. The blood is the connection back to the original Father, which he has used to bring extra life to the life of flesh, which is the body in this world. Now, obviously, there's quite a bit more to it, but time runneth on, and I did want to get back to Revelation, which has to do with coming into incarnation. And this is where I want to get into the 12 dancing princesses, because you heard the story. Now, here's the question. Can you hear the similarity between the 12 dancing princesses and the verses of Revelation that have been quoted? So, the 12 dancing princesses, as you know, there's this mystery of their shoes being worn out every night, and somebody has to come along and discover what's going on to satisfy the king. And if they don't manage to do it within 3 days, their heads will come off. So, and various people try, and they get tricked by the princesses, and their heads come off, and then eventually the soldier comes along and he gets a cloak of invisibility. Now, think about all of these elements. The cloak of invisibility. So nobody actually knows who he is, because he wears the cloak of invisibility when he's interacting with the princesses. Or at least some of the time when he's interacting with the princesses. And then, so he's hiding himself. Yep. And then what happens is, after having hidden himself in the cloak of invisibility, he goes and he learns all this stuff about the 12 princesses going down these stairs and, passing by all of these gold and silver trees with emerald and jade leaves. And they come to this lake, and there are boats that cross the lake, 12 boats to match the 12 princesses and 12 princes in each one of the... So there's 24 people in this. There's 24 princes and princesses. And then they go across to the far palace that is... and then they dance all night, and they come back, and their shoes are all worn out next morning. Now, what's going on here? So, you may recall that the 12 princesses have mates in the 12 princes who apparently meet them and bring them across the water to the land where the dancing happens, the palace where the dancing happens. I just want you to think about what this could be actually telling you. And I want you to notice that it has something to do with Revelation. Okay, we'll come back to it in a moment. First of all, the throne that is mentioned is possibly referring to the constellation of Cassiopeia, but it may also be a reference to Isis and therefore space itself. That's the throne, because Isis is often called the throne. So Cassiopeia is shaped like a throne. The throne being emerald may be a reference to the way the etheric life color looks in the astral. The Taoists also talk about a jade throne of heaven too. The Tibetans have jade palaces of Agartha. And I imagine there are even other traditions that extol these green-coloured stones as somehow magical or filled with life. Now, the 24 elders to my way of thinking, are the male and female rulers or keepers of the energies of the constellations on the ecliptic, the zodiac watches, or Shamarim, Shamirim, I suppose you could call them. The seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, which also correspond to the seven barley loaves I mentioned in a previous talk. They're also the seven rays, the seven rishis of Ursa Major, the seven maidens of the Pleiades, and a host of other seven-starred constellations, including perhaps the Duat or Orion, but are in this case actually also, as well as those spirits that you would be familiar with, which are usually they're described as. And I don't think this is quite right. This comes from Isaiah, but I think that I think that people have sort of misunderstood what's going on here in Isaiah. Because when I read Isaiah, it doesn't read the way that this seems to put it. But we'll just go with the Orthodox tradition that they're the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Counsel, Spirit of Might, Spirit of Knowledge, Spirit of Fear of the Lord, or sometimes Awe of the Lord. However, when I go to Jewish sources and really look for how it's described, and this is quoting from a Jewish source, it goes like this. So this is the actual quote from Isaiah. This same day at Nob, he shall stand and wave his hand, O mount of fair Zion, O hill of Jerusalem, lo, the sovereign Lord of hosts will hew off the tree crowns with an axe. The tall ones shall be felled, the lofty ones cut down. The thickets of the forest shall be hacked away with iron, and the Lebanon trees shall fall in their majesty. But a shoot shall grow out of the stump of Jesse. A twig shall sprout from his stock. The Spirit of the Lord shall alight upon him, a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and valor, a spirit of devotion and reverence for the Lord. So the thing that's often quoted as fear of the Lord is actually, in this Jewish source, reverence for the Lord. So how about that? And and of course, the other ones, it's not actually that there are seven spirits. It's actually there's one spirit, and it has these qualities to it. So it's not really that there are seven spirits. So I'm not certain that the seven spirits that are usually talked about from Isaiah are in fact the spirits being referred to. At any rate, I'll leave that one open for the time being. These spirits are certainly the seven sacred luminaries of this solar system, two of which planetary bodies are currently in pralaya and have had to be replaced by proxies due to bad things done a very long time ago. But in any case, they interact with the energies of the zodiac to make them digestible or traversable to the sons of God coming to the earthly life. Of course, there's a bit more to it than that. Let's see, next, the sea of glass, like as of crystal, is perhaps a representation of space itself. Space does indeed have a crystalline structure. It is also the abyss you must cross in order to incarnate. And it may be that we are meant to visualize a sea with many reflections and reflections of reflections, which again has something of the quality of creation itself, because this is how the Holy Spirit works, forever reflecting the One in ever more complex forms at what could be called ever slower vibrations. Then the four beasts are the actual representations in the astral of the four fixed signs of the zodiac, Leo, Taurus, Aquarius, and Scorpio. They have six wings because of their, because their pairs of wings are in pairs. So there are three pairs of wings, and those three pairs of wings refer to the other signs that go with those four fixed signs of the zodiac. Which is another reason that I tend to think the throne is actually the northern constellation of Cassiopeia, which can look a bit greenish, especially when seen at the same time as the Aurora Borealis, or it could be Ursa Major. Their many eyes are the stars themselves, which give form to the constellations. As to who sits upon the throne and all the bowing, it's perhaps best left open, but suffice it to say that love and gratitude is rather the appropriate attitude to have to your loving progenitor, your father, no matter how distant. So, think about the story of the 12 dancing princesses and think about how it might fit in with this part of Revelation. And you might be able to see that the soldier in the story is a representation of Christ. Remember, Christ hid his glory. That's akin to him putting on the cloak of invisibility. He descended into the underworld, and on the third day returned and freed the people. The shoes, I believe, are akin to the physical bodies that we wear as souls in incarnation. And we, in some sense, are the princesses, although the princesses are it's a representation of us coming into incarnation through the constellations, and the ecliptic, the zodiac. So, you might be an Aquarius, or you might be a Leo, or whatever it is, but that's basically the pathway into incarnation. And of course, the princes that meet them on the boat is the temptation of the physical, of the physical plane's pleasures and fun and joviality. And often these demon spirits are represented as princes. There are a number of these kinds of stories. You'll find folk stories that have these kinds of elements in them. And you'll notice that that when you put together the 12 princes and the 12 princesses, you have 24 people wearing crowns, very similar to what's going on in Revelation. Okay. Right. So I'm not really sure what our bishops were thinking when they put this in. The thing about the Revelation part. This part of Revelation is describing the step you pass through before entering incarnation in this place, at least in its symbolism, as I've explained. So perhaps our bishops wanted us to consider more to do with how intricate and complicated and amazing all the conditions are that allow incarnation to even happen at all. All of these things describe the different aspects, with perhaps the exception maybe of the 24 elders, who may in fact be great evolved conscious beings who serve to provide the sons of God requiring incarnation with a pathway. But apart from those, the rest are different aspects of the infinitely malleable and formative Holy Spirit. And what is required to provide a far distant land for the sons of God to go and be prodigal sons in. I don't know if you remember the story of the prodigal son, but the prodigal son goes to a far land and gets into all kinds of mischief. And eventually he's so tired of it that he turns back and starts to come back to his father. That's us, by the way. That's us. We are the prodigal sons. We are the prodigal sons. So there's your Trinity, by implication at least. Or perhaps it's the giving thanks part that we are being asked to emulate. Gratitude to the Trinity God, that we can partake in him and the rest of our family as sons of the One, now that we know we are. Thanks for listening.